Our scripture reading in Ephesians is beginning in verse 5 with verse 13. Ephesians 5:13, and we'll read to verse 20. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the very next verse that would follow, speaking, giving, singing, is in verse 21, submitting, which we hope to read then this whole section till the end of the chapter, where we find what it means to live filled with the Spirit, which is what Paul is starting to speak of. Well, let us now turn our Bibles to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 16. We'll be reading the first 15 verses. Leviticus 16, verse 1 through 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. and take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to us this afternoon. I invite you again to open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. We'll be reading at this time again verse 15. Most of those 15 verses would be what we would comment on and expose, but 15 would be the central part. And also you could have ready to be read Lord's Day 18, where we consider the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier. And some might be wondering, why are we in Leviticus if we're going to consider the ascension? Well, 2 reasons mainly. One of them is that this is, in the Old Testament, the institution of the Day of Atonement would be the one moment in Israel's yearly history where they had an eye to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that it wasn't very clear to all of them, but there was one moment in the whole event of the Day of Atonement that was precisely announcing that the Savior who would come would also ascend. He would come to work atonement and he would ascend to apply atonement so that his coming would be as important as his going. If Christ were to come and work atonement but stay, that atonement would never have a heavenly application and God would never receive us. Christ had to go. He had to ascend with the tokens of his offering. So that when we read in Revelations, we see Him there as the Lamb who was slain. And the Father contemplates His Son as the one who did fulfill atonement on earth. And He applies it there in our behalf. So that to the believer, today is the Day of Atonement. And it's all related to the ascension of Christ. And secondly, not only do we see this in this portion in Leviticus, but of course we could consider the very historical moment of Christ's ascensions and the truths we learned there. And in Hebrews, many places we hear of Christ ascending to the holiest, to the true Holy of Holies, not made with hands. You see, His going into the Holy of Holies was typifying His going to the heavenly Holy of Holies. But also an effort is to go to the Old Testament as well, because this is something that we think of as a practice that would be healthy. We go through books of the Bible like we're going through Romans because we believe, well, it's a complete book and we will be balanced in the faith and balanced in the doctrines God wants us to learn as we go through a whole letter of God's Word. Another way balance is achieved in the church is even through the very Catechism, because there we have an exposition, a brief one, of all the major doctrines that we cannot live if we leave one or another out. We need all of them. And as we go through them, we're achieving balance. But then another element of balance, and this gives an explanation why we make an effort to go to the Old Testament, especially if we've been in the New Testament, like in the morning. There too we have balance. We have a sermon in the New Testament, and then somewhat of an effort is made to see if where we ought to go can be from the new, from the old, I mean, so that we have Old Testament and New Testament together as a full diet. And it also brings balance to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happening today where the New Testament is used and the Old is left behind. And oftentimes when they use the Old, it's more just for the sake of storytelling and not so much for seeing Christ there prefigured in such living and beautiful ways that is exposed with light in the New Testament. So just to explain that there's a purpose why we go one place or the other, and that's why if we're not going through the catechism in one sermon or another, we're in Genesis, typically in the afternoon service. And certainly not every part in Genesis would fit a doctrine of the catechism, so that's why we pause there a while and go elsewhere. So we're here in Leviticus 16, and I'll be reading verse 15. And this, of all the moments, is when the priest enters the Holy of Holies with the blood of that sacrifice that was meant for all the nation of Israel. So verse 15 says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Amen. Well, the Day of Atonement was a great highlight of the life of Israel. If it weren't the very most important day of every citizen of old Israel, it was a day where the sins of all the people, no matter where you lived, no matter where you were from, no matter how old you were, the sin of the nation would be forgiven, would be blotted out, so that every home, every village, every hill, every cave, every corner of Israel had the certainty at the end of that day that there was this sense of cleanliness before the sight of God. He would see Israel as a nation that would be pure before Him because atonement was achieved. And now, this didn't mean whomever you were in Israel, if your heart was not in it individually, you suffered a very great danger if officials knew about it. Because part of this celebration, if you read in Leviticus 23, verse 27, there was a commandment other than the sacrifices and the rituals. Verse 27 of chapter 23 says, "Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls." That was part of the prescribed directions. You were not allowed that day to have a flippant spirit. You were commanded to have an afflicted heart. And it was so serious that in verse 29 you read, "For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that day, he shall be cut off from among his people." So it was not a day of feasting. It was a day of fasting. And you better be found fasting that day. Because yes, at the end of the day, there was that joyous cry that sins were forgiven. But throughout the whole day, there was the whole reality of blood. Blood all before them. And especially upon the very high priest. So that yes, there will be joy at the end of the day, but at the expense of life. My sin causes the pouring of blood. So there had to be affliction. There had to be a contrite spirit as they would worship God that day. And elements of this very sacredness continues still today. It's called, for the Jews today, the Yom Kippur. Yom means day, Kippur means atonement. It's the Day of Atonement. Until today, they celebrate it, but of course, with a lot of different rituals because they don't have the temple anymore. They cannot even try to fulfill it this way that it was prescribed. But whether you were sick, whether you were poor, whether you were elderly, whether you were families too big that perhaps you couldn't go to Jerusalem for all the other festivities, so many of them, pilgrimage was necessary. For this one, you wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem, and you knew that what happened there would be applied here. Imagine people who were too old and hadn't gone to Jerusalem for years. They were so saddened that they couldn't be part of Passover, of Pentecost, and all of the purging of sin that happened at those times. But they could also know, but the Day of Atonement is coming, and my sins will be blotted away. It was a day of national comfort. It was a day of this great sorrowing, but with this joy waiting to burst out toward the end of the day. Of such happiness of what would happen. Think of a time of war when perhaps all the men in that village for two consecutive years have not been able to fulfill all their duties in pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Or some grievous sin, and a father would go on a day that wasn't a feast day, go take an offering and ask forgiveness. For years that tribe was not able to do that because of wars. But the days of atonement would come and they would know purging is being done. Purging is being done. Sin is being atoned. It was a day of great comfort. Now, when we think of all these details, all the numbers of sacrifices, the vestment, the washing, who it had to be or who it could not be, how many it had to be, we have to learn this one thing, all of the details. And this applies to really all of the details of the laws. And little children, even as you read, when you read through Leviticus, through Deuteronomy, through Exodus, this is a good way as fathers to help our children understand. So you might not understand all those details, exactly what they all mean in the order, but God is saying something. When you walk away after reading all of them, you realize God is very concerned about how He wants to be worshipped. We might not be so concerned. And some people might say things, you know, it doesn't matter how it's done. What matters is the heart. It's true that the heart matters, but if you have the right heart, your heart will say, what does God want? I want to worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. And you notice that this is even a very clear reason why these directions are right here. Right at the very first verse where it says to call Moses, to call Aaron, it says that it was after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. So there's a closeness to what happened to those two men who were priests. They did something wrong. Nobody knows exactly if they changed the formula in the incense that they offered. The text here seems to imply that they would have ventured to go within the veil, into the Holy of Holies, possibly. Some commentators say, you know, everything was right. It was their heart that was wrong. We don't know for sure. To me, it indicates clearly that there was something that they changed because it speaks of strange fire that they offered before the Lord. But see, Aaron is now hearing these directions. Think of the attention you would have to these directions if just a week or so ago you buried your two sons and they died because they did not follow directions. You see the whole emphasis that God is bringing here. He's saying, Moses, call Aaron, and I know he'll pay attention. Because his two sons just died because they did not pay attention. So it's true we don't have to follow all of these principles, all of these rituals, but the principles that are here, we have to follow. We do have to follow, and they apply to the worship of today in many ways. Well, as I mentioned, this is the one day that really was a type of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. in this order, the priest, he was always a type of Christ. The high priest was even more sublimely a type of Christ. He was always announcing all of Israel that the deliverer to come will be like me, a priest who will stand between you and God. And you will be able to approach God through this one deliverer, just like you're able to do through me. But now, in the moment that the high priest would walk within the veil, and specifically in verse 15, where we read where he goes in with the blood for the people, that motion of walking in and staying in there is really ascension before the people of Israel. They were celebrating the day of ascension years and years before it came. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did in a spiritual way. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "Neither the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, the Lord Jesus, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus never entered into the temple's holy of holies. But He did enter what that holy of holies pointed to. And then again in verse 24 of Hebrews 9, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us." So that's why we're in Leviticus. It did speak of the ascension to that people, and it speaks to us of the ascension in a very wonderful way, specifically as we consider this earthly priest, and all that was required of him was pointing and casting light. And just to give a little explanation, little children, you probably understand, you probably have heard this when we say in the Old Testament that so and so was a type of Christ, or a certain ritual was a type of. The whole idea of type is as if those things or those people, it would be in a way as if they were holding this giant lamp and flashlight. And their job and their life and how they lived was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as essence say, as you look to me, really forget about who I am, because who I am pointing to the one Savior to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where your eye should be. But then when we look back and we see them, we learn a lot about the Lord Jesus. We commit an error if we look at Aaron and we stay in Aaron. But God's Word is saying, look to Aaron and see in him the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pointing to the Lord Jesus and what He was doing. So this is what we hope to do as we consider our first point, the earthly priest. As we go through some of these details that was required of them, there are four things mainly that was required of him that was very essential. One of them was holiness. He needed purity. And you see this clearly in that God prescribed for him, and you noticed how it said very, very clearly that it had to be for him, a bullock and then also a ram. And he was to sacrifice those. And once he would go into the Holy of Holies, he wasn't representing the people. He was representing him so that he could represent the people. He had to be a holy in the sight of God. So really what he was achieving was not holiness in his being, because he can't, but he was achieving ceremonial holiness, ceremonial purity. And again, what was he doing? He was announcing that the Savior to come, He will be holy. That's why I'm trying to be holy and making an effort at it and obeying what God is prescribing for a purity in this ceremony. So in this young bullock and in the ram in verse 6, we see clearly where it says that it was for him. 16, verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Now, the next phrase points to a covenantal aspect, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. Aaron to represent the people. He needed purity for him and for his wife and for his children. And some believe that this means all of the Levites. Because later it speaks of the house of Aaron as meaning more than just his little household, but all the priests. So he was representing all of the pastors of the time so that they would be ceremonially clean, so that they could minister to the people. He needed holiness. Now we also see that in the washings, before he put those vestments, he had to wash. And that washing also had the communication of, I'm washing away because I have a lot of sins and I need to be pure before the Lord. And thirdly, with those vestments. You notice it said that the vestments he was to wear, in verse 4, it says, he shall put on the holy linen coat. And after it gives a list of all of them, the very last phrase of verse 4, these are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh and so put them on. So the sacrifice for himself, speaking holiness. The washing, speaking holiness. The garments spoke of holiness. It was all announcing. You need a holy Savior. He was also announcing, I'm not Him. Or else I wouldn't need to do all this to me. The fact that you and I lack inherent holiness is the problem that we have. The whole reason why we needed a Savior to come from heaven and give His life is because we do not have purity in and of ourselves. And now the sad thing is that people don't believe that. They think really that quite well of themselves. I've been serving the Lord for so many years. Can't He accept that? Not if your sin is upon you. God is thrice holy. You cannot read Revelations without coming with the impression that your eyes would be burned and you would die if you were to take a peek there of the holiness and the splendor where the angels that God created who have no sin must cover their eyes because they're creatures. They don't have sin, but they're creatures and they can't take in so much of the glory of the holiness of God. And now, you and I think, you know, I've been living quite a moral life. But it's not true. And even when we are a Christian, we still have no inherent purity in ourselves. It all comes from Him. And one example in God's Word that shows that instinctively we think we're pure enough is when you see that event of Uzzah. Remember, Uzzah is that one who had such a good intention to not allow the ark to fall. And a lot of people see that and it hurts their hearts to imagine that a man who had such a good intention, who held the ark from falling, that God struck him dead right there. What was the problem with Uzzah? See, Uzzah, in those brief seconds, really believed that his hand was holier than the dirt. He thought the ark cannot touch the dirt. And I am honorable enough to hold it up. But he was wrong. Even the earth, in God's Word, the object, if we were to keep reading in Leviticus, after all this purging of the people, they have to purge the things. And in Leviticus, you realize what God is saying is everything in this world is defiled because of your sin. So when Uzzah thought that his hand was purer than the ground, he was showing what was in his heart. And God wanted to tell all the people, no, Uzzah, your hands are not pure and you cannot touch the ark. It would be better to fall on the ground. We would not revolt in our hearts when we hear of these great judgments that God has sent through the ages. We would look and say, Lord, Thou art so merciful not to send another one. Because we deserve it every moment. So this passage shows how we can deal with this problem of lack of holiness, because we're seeing the priest becoming holy in the sight of God. It's announcing that there's a way. There's a way to be received by this holy God. Well, the second thing required of the priest was humility. Was a humbleness about him. And this is seen specifically in the vestments. If we read verse 4 kind of briefly in our mind when we think of our own vestment, we read verse 4 and we think, wow, this is very, very elaborate dressing. Verse 4 says that he had the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches, and shall be girded with a linen girdle and the linen mitre. But this was a downgrade of what the high priest would usually wear. What he would usually wear in Exodus 28:4, that there we find the whole list where there would be that ephod that was made out of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. It would have those shoulder pieces with gold holding these onyx stones. And over above this ephod would be the breastplate with the four rows of precious stones with all the names of the 12 tribes. And remember, under the ephod, there was that robe that was blue robe. We speak of the girdle also was also made out of gold and purple and all those beautiful fine linen. That was the glory of the high priest. But he was to put all that aside to do all of this work. So it was announcing that a glory was left to the side while he came and worked and labored with that holiness. And now our third thing that we see that the priest needed. So we've seen, let me say the list, because if I forget, then I can't expect everyone to be remembering. The holiness, the humility, and thirdly, the labor. Again, we read this and our minds aren't really thinking of what's going on, but stop to think of the labor of this man. He had to work from the morning to sundown very much. Especially, and as we will see, our fourth consideration is he was alone. But this is a little brief on what his work was like this day. Some say that added to this, they would have the priest 7 days secluded from his house where he would be working in the temple. And people would be reading to him these directions so that it would be so clear in his mind where he would not miss a jot or a tittle, because his life was in peril and he was representing all of Israel. This was a daunting ministry. And as the day would begin, there would be the two sacrifices that would be morning and evening, like every single day, and he was the one who would have to do those. There'd be the ram and the bullock for himself. There would be the goat of the two goats. One would be separated for the scapegoat, but one would be butchered by him and burnt in the altar. And then there was also a ram along with this goat. If you read in Numbers 29:8, there was also prescribed 7 other lambs there. And possibly when you read there in 29:8, there was possibly one other kid of a goat. It's confusing if that's the same one of the one that was offered to the Lord along with the scapegoat, or if it's a whole new one. So some places you see that there were 13. Some you see 14. I've even seen one counting 15, one more goat included. So let's say the less number, 13. One man had to do 13 slaughters that day in that whole ceremonial fashion. So there are a lot of labor. There was a lot of work this day. And fourthly, he had to do all of this alone. This is also very emphatic because you read the text, it's only Aaron who's called. And you notice how God says, he shall put on and he shall take of and he shall take the two goats. Aaron shall cast lots. You never hear of call some Levites to help and other priests can come do this while he does that. No, Aaron is all alone. coming in and out and getting the censer, getting the coal, and making sure his life is intact as he doesn't forget one part of all of this. Blood is probably becoming more and more what he's looking like. It was hard work, and he was all alone. Well, all of this, in many ways, describes the crux of the matter of what the priest was supposed to be doing, what he was supposed to be communicating. And with all of this in mind, we hope in our second point to consider the heavenly priest. The one that Aaron and the following high priests every years were always pointing toward, even the Lord Jesus Christ. As we focus upon the heavenly priest, whom Aaron and every single other high priest, whom in every day of atonement followed these directions, they were all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all saying, I'm not sufficient. I'm not the deliverer. The proof was, I did it last year. I have to do it again this year. Don't find in me all your salvation, because you needed me last year. You need me this year. You'll need me next year if I'm the living high priest next year. We are looking toward that priest who will come and once for all fulfill all of this priestly duty. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see those very four elements. Think of the element of holiness. The priest needed to make a sacrifice so that he would be ceremonially pure. And in God's Word, in the four Gospels, as you see the life of Jesus, do you ever read of the Lord Jesus having to offer sacrifice for His own sins? Before He went to the cross and offered the sacrifice for His people, did He make a sacrifice for Himself so He would be? He never needed ceremonial purity because He had complete and inner purity. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is our holy high priest. Without the need of any washing, without the need of any vestment, without the need of any sacrifice. That's why we read in Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Aaron, all he could do was attain that ceremonial cleansing. But Christ had the true and abiding purity. He had perfect holiness. Hebrews 7:27 says how that's why he didn't have to do sacrifices for himself, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Christ was able to come and offer himself. And now there's a very interesting moment as we look into Revelation. Remember, there's that moment where in Revelation chapter 5, where John is seeing that there's this book by the throne. And it's spoken in verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? So the question was worthiness. Let's look upon the whole universe and see if we find one worthy, who has weight, who has the weight necessary to open these seals. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. It's as if the whole universe was searched, and not one was found worthy. And it affected John. It says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. But then the elders came, and they said, weep not. And they announced, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. You see, when he's saying hath prevailed, it's really as if looking back, and there's the cross. There he is. He suffered and died. Sacrifice was made. The atonement was achieved. And now he's on his way. It's as if this is a very day of atonement, in that Christ is arriving in heaven, and the elders is announcing to Paul, to John, he's prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And then when he looks and he considers the Lamb, he says, "There stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits." By the way, when it speaks of seven spirits, and in the King James it's with a capital S, this is an announcement of the Holy Spirit. They're not seven Holy Spirits. It's only one. But the word seven is used because of that sense of fullness, of completion. So let us always remember that even in our own salutation, when we read from Revelation, it speaks of the seven spirits. Well, that's always speaking of the Holy Spirit. But you see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and it says, of God, sent forth into all the earth. So you see there Christ in heaven, where the cross is and the work of the cross, the bloodiness of the cross is there in the holy realms of heaven. And that's where Christ's holiness is all attached to. So you see that Christ, yes, He is the pure and holy High Priest necessary. And then when we think of humility, that we see in Aaron the humility because of his robes, that they weren't the glorious robes, it was the humility, the humble, more simple robes. He would look like all the other priests. Well, as the Lord Jesus atoned for sins, He was not clothed with His heavenly glory, but He was clothed with a humble vestment of humanity. The very fact that Jesus came as a man was already putting, as it were, the humble linens of humanity. And He began His work as a priest in humility. All the years of His life, and specifically during the time of His passion and death, where He was working like that priest, where blood was the key of the day, the element that was so visible. Matthew Henry says this: Christ, our High Priest, made atonement for sin in our nature, not in the robes of His peculiar glory, but in the linen garments of our morality, clean indeed, but mean. Simple, he means. So as Aaron's garments were holy, his garments were holy, so Christ's humanity was purely holy. But as Aaron's garments were simple, it wasn't the glorious one, so Christ, coming as a man, was God, dressed in humility. It's such an amazing truth that people don't believe it. The Muslims, they do not believe that God would come upon this earth dressed as a man. That is too demeaning for deity. But this is what the Scriptures teach. And that's our only hope. If we have a substitute who is fully who you and I are, human. And that was the garb of His humility, His humanity. And when you compare that with the glory and the holiness of Christ in heaven, and again, if we look at Revelations, we see John where he sees a glimpse of this. And here we go to the very first chapter when he does get a glimpse of one who would be like the Son of Man, he says. And in Revelation 1:14, he continues, "His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as flaming as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who came lowly in a manger, who walked upon this earth and dared touch leprous people and sick people and held little babies on His lap. And when He went to the cross, He went in such great and amazing humility. We were not seeing eyes as flame of fire. We were not seeing feet like fine brass as if they burned in the furnace. This was all of His glory that He laid aside. And He came with the simple linens of humanity. So the priest of old was saying that. He was saying, He will be holy, but He will be humble. Now that's enough to confuse the minds of all people, because they seem like they're contradictory. But they're not. God is holy. And He has a heart that is meek. He has a heart for His people. To embrace, to love, to save His people. And He showed that love in His Son. Because that's how Christ came. And then think of the labor. Holiness, humility, but also labor. We looked at the priest and he was busy coming in and out in the bullock and the ram, and then taking that into with all the perils of going within the veil and putting the censer in there, coming back out and slaughtering the other lamb, the other lambs, and then the goat. He was busy that day. But get every priest's labor. And if you were to just in your mind just think of all the years of Israelite history, and if you were to get all those priests and put all of their effort, all of their sweat, all of their muscle work together, and you put it on one side of the scale, all of the thousands and thousands of animals that were slaughtered and rituals that were followed. And now you come on this side and you look at the priest, Jesus. And you look at His labor. And you look how He toiled. And how He sweat drops of blood. How He went before His judges. And there His toil was to have to tolerate such offenses, such mockery upon Him who was the Holy One. And then think of the toll of going toward the cross, where of course the heaviest weight upon His heart was what weighed even there back in Gethsemane. The toil of having to suffer the wrath of His Father. You see, the difference between the toil of all those hundreds of high priests and all of the thousands of sacrifices is that not a single one of them was the sacrifice Himself. But when Christ was offering the sacrifice, even as He went to the cross, He was taking Himself because He was the sacrificer and the sacrifice as well. So that He's the one who took the sins of His people, and He's the one who took the wrath of His Father, so that atonement would be achieved. And once it was achieved, He's the one who ascended to heaven and came before the Father with that blood, His own. How could the Father not receive this sacrifice once and for all? So you see the labor. Spurgeon said this in a sermon. He said, It was a divine labor that our great high priest did on that day. A labor mightier than the making of the world. It was the new making of a world, the taking of its sins upon His almighty shoulders and casting them into the depths of the sea. The atonement was made by a toilsome, laborious high priest who worked indeed that day And Jesus, though he had toiled before, yet never worked as he did on that wondrous day of atonement, the day he died on the cross. That's when he worked the most. And fourthly, think of the loneliness. Yes, it was a lot of labor, and Christ was all alone. But we saw how Aaron was all alone. That was to point and say to the people, the Savior whom we're expecting, he will be holy, he will be humble, he will work hard, and he will do it all alone. So then in Christ, in that day of the cross, was really fulfilled what we read in Isaiah 63:3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, there was none with me. Christ did it all alone. He was lonely. He was alone in Gethsemane, urging for presence, but sleeping. He was alone, suffering on the way to turn himself to the people that would come and bind him. He wouldn't be with his friends anymore. He would be with enemies. So all alone among enemies. And think of his loneliness before Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. Just men hating him from every direction. And Christ alone. Think of his loneliness going to the cross, to the Calvary hill. What loneliness to know that he would be there, placarded and nailed to a cross. Yes, with two other criminals who began both insulting him, like imagining the friends of Job. It would be better to be alone than to have those for company. And then the greatest loneliness, of course, was when not only friends departed Christ, not only when his enemies couldn't even be seen anymore because of the darkness, not only when nature departed and the sun could not look upon Christ, and it was as if Christ was lonely even from the things he created. But where he uttered that cry that announced his utter loneliness, where the Father, he had the sense, had forsaken him. And he asked, why? On the cross, you see, where Aaron, the lonely man, and all the high priests who were lonely that day, they were only pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would work harder, who would be holier, who would be more humble, and who would be more alone. So that the Lord Jesus, he fulfills what that Day of Atonement was all about. And as Christ did die and was buried, he did resurrect. And he did appear to his disciples teaching for some more days. But then there was that day where he ascended to the Holy of Holies in heaven. And the day of ascension occurred. And that day of atonement on Calvary, in a sense, continued because of that ascension. Because that atonement was applied to his people from that day until this very day. So that we could, let us read now in Lord's Day 18, the first question, question 46, it's page 46 of the back of your Psalter. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. See, the priest could stay only a few minutes there, and he had to leave because or else people would think he died. But while he was in there, he was telling God, sacrifice was made, receive thy people. And the people outside had that sense, God is with us because our priest is with him. But it only lasted a few minutes. But we sit today where Christ is now, this very moment, doing what we read here. He continues there for our interest. Christ is there applying the blood. And the Father receives us here on earth because of what the Son does there in heaven. But then you could have the question, but how is that... completely good for me if he's there and not here with me? And that's what the next question relates to. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? If he's there, how can he be with us? And this answer deals with this. Christ is very man and very God with respect to his human nature. He is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. In his humanity, yes, he's there in the heavenly holy of holies. But in his human nature, in his divine nature, excuse me, he's everywhere. And now that could bring another question. Does that mean that he's divided in his human and divine nature? And that was an error that crept in the church in the past. So the next question deals with that. The question would be, question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, and not then are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? And the answer, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable, with no limits, and omnipresent, present everywhere, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature. He assumed, and yet, the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature, and remains personally united to it. So this is one thing very important for us to learn. The ascension of Christ does not mean Christ is not with us. He is with us. And it's specifically through His Spirit. We've seen how God's Word speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. But just the thought that His human nature is there in heaven, that is such an encouragement to us. You know, men have said, something of the dust of man is there in heaven pleading for us. The other men who have gone, other than Enoch and Elijah, who are there with their bodies, they are not there with their bodies. They're there with their spirits only. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection with body and soul. And he's fully there representing all of his own, so that the Day of Atonement can be called the Day of Atonement today because of our heavenly High Priest. And the Lord granting, we hope to consider the question 49, which deals with basically three applications to all this blessed truth. And I'll just finish with this one hymn of John Newton where he looks upon the sacrifice of this faithful heavenly High Priest and the effect it had upon his own soul. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him that I killed. Amen. Let us pray.